A little boy grew up in the great state of Kentucky, and he spent the bulk of his childhood sitting by the roadside watching those massive tractor trailer trucks roar by, wishing someday that he could have a ride in one. When he was an adolescent, he got his wish, and that confirmed in his own heart that he wanted to spend the rest of his life driving one of those big rigs. And so he took the training when he graduated. He passed the program with distinction, and he came up to the ultimate final, the final exam of this particular truck training school. He was required to appear before a battery of truck drivers who would put him through incredible scenarios that he would face on the road, and he would have to give an answer as to what he would do in that kind of situation. Here's the problem, the final question that they gave him. Listen to and see if you can paint this situation in your own mind. He said, you're driving down a very torturous two-lane highway in the hills of Kentucky. You look in your rearview mirror, and right now there are two cars in the process of passing you. In the opposite lane in front of you is another huge truck coming the opposite direction, and there are two cars in the process of passing it. You look to your right, and there is a sheer 500-foot drop-off. To your left is a solid flat wall of rock. You hit your brakes and they're gone. What are you going to do? Well, he thought for a minute and he said, well, I'd wake up Leroy. And they said, Leroy? Who's Leroy? Well, you see, Leroy, he's my relief driver. And they thought, well, what exactly could he do? Well, says, well, Leroy, I don't know what he could do, but Leroy, you see, he's from a small town here in Kentucky, and he ain't never seen an accident he's about to see. Now, that's a no-win situation. And this morning, we can be thankful to God that he has not made the Christian life a no-win situation. In fact, we learned from our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, last time that we were together in that book, is that God wants us to win. He wants us to win. He wants our lives to count for something. He wants our lives to make a difference. But we must also run our spiritual races, in other words, live our Christian lives, according to the rules. Every race has rules, and this spiritual race called the Christian life has rules as well. And we cannot violate the truth of our rule book and still win. In fact, Paul said last time at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you look there, you'll see it. He said that you and I could actually be disqualified. We could lose our reward if we don't compete according to the rules. 2 Timothy, don't turn there, 2:5 says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Any compromise of the rules, any continual disobedience, and you will lose your reward. How about you this morning? Are you going to win or lose your spiritual race? Is there any area of your life where you are compromising or disobeying the Word of God and you know it? Maybe husbands as they deal with their wives, or wives as they deal with their husbands, or parents to their children, or your speech, your thought life, your entertainment, your leisure time, your ministry. Do you realize that the Bible tells us that there are consequences to compromise? You will reap what you sow. Even for the Christian. Or are you kind of the one who thinks, well, somehow, some way, I'm going to beat the rap. It'll be different for me. When I was thinking this through, it reminded me of a story of a lady, the true story, who had a baby raccoon. Julie was her name. She loved this raccoon very much. And she'd share it with her neighbors. And one of her neighbors happens to be a pastor friend of mine who was also enamored with the little creature as well. Until he went to the zoo with his children one day, and he learned some very terrifying truths about raccoons. Raccoons make wonderful pets, but only for a small season. After about 2 years, they go through a glandular change, kind of like adolescence, and they often attack their owners. And after learning the fact that a 30-pound raccoon can equal a 100-pound dog in a scrap, and that they go through a radical personality change, the pastor warned Julie over and over about this impending danger. After pleading with her, he never forgot her response. She said, "It will be different for me." Somehow, some way, she felt Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations that sustained when she was attacked now by her adult raccoon for no apparent reason. The raccoon was released in the wild, and she no longer says, "It will be different for me." You see, there are no exceptions. You cannot change the truth. You cannot change the natural laws of this universe. You cannot change the law of gravity. You cannot change the truth of God's word that you will suffer consequences for your compromises, and you and I can suffer disqualification. And that's why God, through Paul, now lovingly warns the Corinthians and warns us to avoid the compromise that will rob us of winning our race in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 8, we learned about how to deal with gray areas with one another. And there's some profound and incredible truth in that chapter. And then in chapter 9, Paul illustrates the need for sacrifice, the need for willingness to give up our own rights in order not to offend our Christians, and the need to also risk offense so that we might run to win and win the lost. And now in chapter 10, he's going to warn us of the consequences of flirting with sin. In fact, we can be disqualified. We can lose our reward. Or even worse than that, worse than disqualification, is we may find that we were never in the race at all. For to live a life of continual disobedience may indicate that Jesus Christ is not alive in your heart. It may indicate that you were never saved in the first place. You never had salvation in the first place. In fact, a continual life of disobedience may indicate that you're on your way to eternal punishment in hell. And therefore, there's somewhat of a double-edged warning in this passage. It's talking to Christians, do not compromise in the area of sin and flirt with sin and thus compromise and suffer the consequences of that. And it's also warning those who would claim to know Christ but don't manifest Christ in them. In fact, he warns us in chapter 10 not to be like Rosie Ruiz. Rosie Ruiz was the winner of the Boston Marathon in 1980. She was declared the winner after she came in first place, but then after an investigation, she was robbed of her first place status and disqualified because they discovered that it was only the second marathon in which she'd ever run. She had no coach. She only exercised on an exercise bike while others had coaches and others had 120 miles of road work a week. She was not seen by any other runner during the entire course of the race, and she probably rode the subway for 16 miles to get near the finish line, and as a result, she was disqualified. And now the frightening thing about disqualification is you don't have to be a liar, you don't have to be a cheat, you don't have to be an overt sinner to lose your reward. All you have to do is compromise. Compromise. God was going to share with the Corinthians and us how easy it is to lose our reward, and he's going to use Israel to demonstrate that truth. The nation of Israel. And since many of the Israelites, like many people who attend church, did not have a personal faith in God, many of them not only lost their reward, but they lost their hope of eternal life with God, which is something the true Christian can't lose, but the phony Christian can, since they never had it in the first place. And so as we begin to open up this passage, we need to examine ourselves. And I would invite you to do that this day. Examine our walk with God. Examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine where we stand with Him and see if we are truly manifesting that fruit of a Christian. Let's look at point number one, the privileges of position. The privileges of position. The Corinthians, as well as us, as well as the Israelites, had some incredible privileges with their position in Christ. Look at what God says to us in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren," don't be ignorant of this, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." They knew God's blessing. That's Paul's point. They had incredible privileges. They did, we do, and hold a very privileged position. And he lists five privileges that Israel enjoyed, that Corinthians shared, and we have here at Fourth Church as well. What did they have? Look at verse 1. "They all knew God's hand as He guided them and protected them through the wilderness, just as we know God's guidance through His Spirit. Verse 1 again, they all knew God's deliverance so that they could be a corporate witness to the world and manifest the glory of God, just as we know God's salvation from sin and privilege to be called a light to the world and give call and give reference and focus to God's glory and who He is. Verse 2, they all knew spiritual identification with the nation of people and the new leader Moses, just as we know identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized into His body, the body of Christ, the church. Verse 3, they all knew spiritual sustenance, just as we enjoy spiritual food, the Word of God. Verse 4, they knew the supernatural provision of water, just as we enjoy the supernatural provision of living water. But they, unfortunately, though they had these incredible privileges, they abused their privileges. They forgot their position of God's blessing. They forgot that they were slaves who now are free. They forgot God's grace in redeeming them. They forgot the plagues of Egypt, the Passover, and the passing through of the sea. And the Corinthians were in danger of forgetting how much Jesus had done for them. And so Paul reminds them by using the imagery and the picture and remembrance of Israel. He says, you have a privileged position too. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget all that God has done for you. And I would think that it would be proper for us to examine the fact that we are in danger of forgetting all that Jesus has done for us. You know, that's why I love communion. And I believe that's why God instigated the ordinance of communion. When we partake of that little wafer, when we partake of that little cup of juice, it's to remind us of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was broken and shed for us. The bearing of sin, so that we don't forget who we are. We don't forget that He died for us. And that we are one body together. But I'd ask you this morning, do you remember who you are in Christ? Do you still remember who you were before Christ? And what you would have become had not Christ redeemed you? For that's the starting place of the Christian life. And it's the starting place that we can never lose, to remember His sacrifice on our behalf. Because when you forget that, that's when it's easiest to compromise. Look at verse 5. He warns us in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low. They died in the wilderness. They lost their spiritual race. Now, to say most of them has got to be the Bible's greatest understatement. Do you recognize that only two made it? I mean, there are millions of Israelites, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, made it to the promised land. Only they were obedient. Only they were allowed to enter. The rest of them God allowed to die. Can you imagine the power, the impact, what that should say to us? That even in the midst of everyone compromising, God will still discipline. And only two made it in the midst of God's people. You see what He's saying to the Corinthians? You see what He may be saying to us today? God says that even though everyone else is compromising, I'm going to still discipline. There'll still be consequences for sin. It'll still be wrong. And if you're all disobedient, then you'll all be disqualified because I only spared two in Israel. You'll reap what you sow. But you say, well, Chris, that's Old Testament. That doesn't relate to us. We're not Israel. Oh, look at verse 6. Look at what he says. Now, these things happened as examples for who? For us. Israel's an example, literally a type, tupas, a pattern for us to learn from so that we don't repeat their mistakes and lose our reward. So what did they do? What happened to them? How did they compromise? Look at point number 2, the components of compromise. The components of compromise. Just as God listed 5 privileges, now He lists 5 failures, 5 components of compromise. Look at how they lost their reward. Look at first in verse 6, it says that they craved evil things. Israel desired and had strong emotions for the things of their past. In Numbers chapter 11, it tells us that they had greedy desires. They remembered the fish that they used to get for free in Egypt. They remember the cucumbers and the melons, sounds pretty tasty. And they remember the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I'm sure that many of us today are struggling right now with wanting to get home and get our hands on some garlic. and onions, leeks, just chew on them. You know, my wife, when she was pregnant, I'm sure we could all give testimony, men, but when she was pregnant, she had weird cravings. And she would come to me, she goes, honey, I really want a Twinkie and a Pepsi. And I'm going, oh! I mean, I can't imagine, what a sugar fix, you know? I mean, just made, but that's what she wanted. But that's not as bad as craving for leeks and onions. Yeah, that's right. Ooh, yuck. That's right. Yuck. The interesting thing, and we have to remember this, that it wasn't the leeks and the onions, though, that disqualified them. You know, it would be just like Christians today to say, oh, leeks and onions, oh, bad, evil. You know, I mean, some may say that, but that's not what God is teaching here. What disqualified them was their craving, their strong emotional desires, and we should not crave as they also craved. I mean, they didn't crave evil things in and of themselves. They became evil when they desired those things above God's will. You see, gray areas, and this is the context of what he's talking about. You know what a gray area is. We've talked about that now. It's an area that is not explicitly taught in Scripture. It's not explicitly commanded or forbidden in Scripture. It's an area that's gray. We don't know where to stand on it. And those areas, most of those issues, even today, are not evil in themselves. Styles of music is not evil. The medium of media is not evil. Playing cards are not evil. Clothing's not evil. Food's not evil. Drink, holidays, games, they're not evil. But they become evil when they are craved and sought above God's will. They become an evil thing, not so much in and of themselves, but how we treat them. You see, you don't need to do compromising things to be qualified, disqualified. All you have to do is let your heart set up inward and secret loves that replace God and compete with God. See, longing for these things can offend our King, and that can put you on the road to disqualification and cause you to lose your reward. Let me ask you, are you longing for things that are not wrong? Is your heart set up to focus on individual things that is not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but you want it so much that it leads you towards disobedience? That's a compromise that has a consequence. And most of you know exactly, you know, what I'm talking about. I mean, a boat or hunting or Seahawk games are not evil. Getting ahead and being aggressive in your work is not evil. None of those things are evil, but if they're craved so much that they keep you away from intimacy with Christ, they keep you away from prayer, they keep you away from His Word, they keep you away from a life that is lived for His glory so that you allow Him to live through you to His glory. It keeps you away from corporate worship. It keeps you away from fellowship, discipleship. Then it becomes evil. In and of itself, it's not, but when it begins to take God's primary place in your life, it becomes evil. That's not all they did. Secondly, verse 7 says they committed idolatry. Very similar to the first one. Look at verse 7. Look at it. It says, "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." In Exodus 32, the nation of Israel made a golden calf. They mixed it with the true religion of God and Yahweh, and they created a false idol, and they called it God. And they committed idolatry. And you say, well, I would never do that. But see, do you understand that Paul is saying Israel is there for a warning for us, and therefore idolatry can be committed by us? In fact, it may shock you that A.W. Tozer says, what comes to our mind about God is the most important thing about us, meaning that if we mix wrong and unworthy thoughts of God into our true worship, we too can commit idolatry. They mixed the golden calf into their worship. They didn't totally deny Yahweh. They just mixed it in. And when we begin to mix false views of who God is into our worship, we can commit idolatry as well. If we think that God is only love, He is love. But when we remember or think of Him as only love and we forget His holiness, His justice, His wrath and discipline and judgment, that's idolatry. We say, oh, it's all under the blood, it's grace, it's grace. That's idolatry. That's not God. God is holy, and then therefore we should fear and hate sin. If we think our Heavenly Father is cruel and fair or harsh or insensitive because our earthly father treated us that way, that can be idolatry as well. We project an image of a human relationship on God, and that doesn't belong on Him. We need to get our perspective of who He is from His Word and retrain our thinking. Fill our minds with His truth of who He is. If we say God is big, and yet we forget He is more awesome than we can even possibly imagine, that too is idolatry. Because you see, before that wooden idol was ever given shape, there were the thoughts that brought about that idol, and those thoughts are just as much idolatry as the idol itself. Any concept of God that is not biblical is wrong, and if it's believed and followed, it becomes idolatry. Plus, anything in our lives that compete for God's rightful place as King of our hearts, that's idolatry. You may be one here this morning that longs for finances and esteem and bucks and money, and when that's craved and sought after and looked at and focused upon more than God Himself, it becomes idolatry. It's not evil in and of itself, but it can become that way. Brains, maybe you just want to grow intellectually so you can be superior to this information-based society, but that too can become idolatry. Brawn, maybe you just want to be strong and physically intimidating, but that too can become idolatry. Maybe beauty, you just want to be looked at as someone who is attractive, and yet that too can become idolatry. Collecting of things or bounty, all those things can be idols. You see, it's not just our craving for things, but it's our innermost thoughts of God. And just as Ezekiel, write this verse down, Ezekiel 14:3. It says, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." In their hearts. You don't have to put a wooden idol in the home. You can have idolatry in your heart. And I would ask you, as Paul has asked the Corinthians, I believe the Spirit of God would be asking us, who or what is competing for king of your heart? Most important. Look at verse 8 there, if you would, just for a moment. Verse 8, it says that they engaged in immoral acts. Read that verse with me. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and as a result, 23,000 died in one day." Numbers 25 tells us an additional 1,000 died after or later than that. And the Corinthians and us, we have to be careful in this area. Not only because they and we live in a sex-saturated society, but all it takes to fail and fall in this area is to stop running. Stop putting forth effort. Stop trying to put down the deeds of the flesh and allow God to live through you. Stop your cooperation with the Spirit of God, and you open yourself up for compromise in this area. Just like David. You know, when David fell, he should have been out with his armies for years. He should have been listening to his counselors. And yet he chose to stop. And in this time of inactivity and complacency, what happened? He fell. It can be same for the Christian. This is one of the biggest dangers of young dating couples. They get together. They get so consumed with each other, they begin to drop out of sight. They lose accountability with their friends at church and other places. And then so often they fall morally. That story happens over and over and over in the church. Even with older married couples, subtly, when our relationship with Christ and our spouse takes second chair to our children or our career or our ministry, we leave ourselves open to the temptation and impurity. Most affairs begin when life becomes comfortable and priorities are subtly reversed. Are you still running? Is Jesus still number one in your life, the number one passion of your heart? Does it show by your time in the Word and prayer? Does it show in your desire to serve Him and to please Him and to manifest His character in our midst? That's not all. Look at verse 9. "Because Israel was compromised, fourthly, by tempting God." Tempting God. The word means to try or put to the test. Literally, to dare God to act. That's what they were doing. "Nor let us dare God to act. Some, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." In Numbers 21, they questioned God's goodness, and they put down their foot, and they put down their own impatience, and in their hearts they sought only to please themselves, and they dared God to act. "You take care of us, God, or else." You don't dare God to act. I'll never forget when Hustler magazine was on trial to determine whether or not it was pornographic. There's no question in our minds. But as the trial was coming to a close, publisher Larry Flint's last statement on the stand in his defense of the magazine was this. Listen, if Jesus Christ were alive today, he would read Hustler magazine. He dared God to act. He stepped off the stand, he made one phone call, he walked out of the courthouse, and he was shot and is now paralyzed from the waist down. God's sovereign. You don't dare God to act. You don't say, God himself could not sink the ship, as the captain of the Titanic said before they set sail on their last voyage and first. We should not dare God to act. You're saying, I won't dare him to. Believe me, I won't. Yeah, but we do. All of us do at times when we push our liberty to the edge. When we see how much we can get away with, when we say I'm free to do whatever I want, when we view gray areas as an opportunity to compromise, we've been set free to obey and serve. Not to serve ourselves, but Him. We can obey Him for the first time out of a love relationship. You know, are you like the prophet Daniel, one of my heroes, who would not even compromise in a little thing like the food he ate? Or are you trying to get as close to sin as possible without sinning, kind of daring God to act? My brother and I used to go to a beach and to see how close we could walk to the edge of a cliff without falling off. And you're going, yep, it sure was fun. And you're saying, yep, you sure were dumb. But we're no more any addict than the Christian who sees how close they can get to sin without actually sinning and falling off into sin. There are terrible consequences to compromise. There are consequences to playing with sin and not dealing with it. And my question, as Paul, I believe, would ask us this morning, and God would want us to deal with, is what are we hanging on to instead of confessing? What are we playing around with? Where are we walking close to the edge? Because we're not to walk close to sin, we're to walk close to who? Jesus Christ. To see how close we can get to Him, that's our freedom. Free to be intimate. With your attitudes, with your plans, don't put God to the test. You'll be disqualified. Lastly, look at number five there. Israel disqualified themselves with their mouths by grumbling. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. The Greek word for grumble is, there's many of them, but one of them, the most popular one, is gogusmo. Sounds like grumbling, isn't it? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Gogusmo? Have you heard it at work?
Gogusmo, the boss. Gogusmo.
Have you heard it at home? Oh, my wife and the gogusmo. You hear it everywhere, don't you? You hear it at church, you hear it at home, you hear it at work, you hear it at school. Oh, gogusmo, the test. Gogusmo. It means to complain, to have unwarranted dissatisfaction. You see, instead of expressing thanks and obedience to God, by complaining about anything, you yourself put yourself over God as a judge. You complain. When you complain, you slam the sovereignty of God. We have sometimes really strange ideas of what it means that God is sovereign. God is sovereign means He's in control. He's not sitting up there as King and Lord to someday be master of the world. He's master of the world now. And nothing happens in your life apart from your own rebellion of sin that is not under His sovereign control. And even that, He can work all things together for what? Good. He is sovereign. He is at work in our midst. And nothing happens to you in your life that happens by accident. Therefore, when you complain, even about injustice, you are slamming God's sovereignty. You're slamming His character. You're making fun of Him. In Numbers chapter 16, the nation of Israel grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. As a result, 14,700 people died. You know how many that is? That's 49 times the number of people sitting here right now. 49 congregations, wham, wiped out. Why? Because they grumbled. You're thinking, God, that's a little stiff for a little mouth action there. But see, God's character is very precious. And when we don't understand that He truly is in control, then we will grumble. That's why Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you know what that all means in the original Greek language? It means all. That's what it means. Everything. Without grumbling. Without complaining. I'll never forget my 13th birthday. At our house on your birthday, Mom always fixed whatever you wanted her to fix. And so before your 13th birthday, before she went shopping for that week, well, whatever your birthday was, she would say, what would you like for dinner? And I always said, in those early days, barbecued spare ribs, because she really knew how to make them well. Mom worked all day. We smelled it all day in the house. And what was interesting was that usually at the birthday dinner, the birthday boy or girl would get the plate first, right? You know, typical. But this particular 13th birthday, and my parents must have picked up something, but they decided that I was going to get served last. Well, that, of course, set the little 13-year-old off. And so the plate went to Dad, and he took the first and best spare ribs, put it on his plate. Big, beautiful rack, no fat, just incredible lean. You getting drooling now? Okay. Handed it to Mom, you know, the smell, the aroma, everything. She took the next best one. Brother took the next best one. Sister took the next. I had the last one. You know the one with all the gristle on the back? You know, and it's just tough. I'm trying to cut it through. I couldn't cut it through. And so finally I go, I can't eat this. And I threw my knife and my fork down on my plate. My mom burst into tears. And my dad hit me. Hey. I never forgot that. Could you tell? What was amazing was the fact that he hit me because I had hurt his spouse. And she labored all day. And I was complaining. It was still edible. I wonder, you know, sometimes how God feels when we complain about His children, His family. We got to remind ourselves, unthankfulness is the chief mark of an apostate, not the Christian. But you say, well, what if I have a concern? You know, I was thinking about this week, and you go, you know, I've got a lot of concerns, and I don't always like the way things go. And so what do you do when you got a struggling, you know, something in the home or something at work, and you're struggling with it? What do you do? Well, I think that God would have us to ask questions in humility. You know, when somebody comes up to you and they go, I don't like that. What do you want to do? First thing. Well, come on, be honest. Tough. Right? Come on, in the flesh, doesn't that hit you? Come on, be honest now. And if you're spirit-filled, you go, okay, tell me about it. You know, I mean, or something, I don't know. But when somebody does that, you don't want to respond. But somebody comes to you and you go, you know, I don't want to, you know, bother you, or I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I just don't understand why this is happening. Could you explain it to me? If you're saying it in sincerity and humility, you know what? 9 out of 10, 19 out of 20 Christians will answer that with no problem at all. It's just a matter of asking the right kind of question. I remember a camp where we talked about the sovereignty of God, and that if God is sovereign, there are no accidents, and we left the camp and all the buses broke down. And we're 6 hours away from home, and it was a little scary out in the middle of nowhere. And here's this massive group of people, 200 total, singing on the side of the road, smiling and laughing and just having the great old time. Why? Because with God, if God's sovereign, there's no accidents, and therefore, why should we complain? You know, what did you and how did you respond the last time something broke down in your life? Was there complaint or contentment? Because if God is in control, well then, we just need to rejoice and say, God, there's something here that you want me to learn. I think what frightens me most about the failure of Israel and all these illustrations was the fact that out of all the things listed here, only one was an overt act. They were disqualified because of their emotional desires, the thoughts in their heads, their plans to tempt God, their words, and their immoral acts. In other words, they all started internally, and I take that to mean you can look good on the outside and still be disqualified. I take that to mean that you can still be disqualified simply because the condition of your heart. You can appear like super Christian here this morning on the outside, but be compromising continually in your heart and be disqualified on the inside. You know, the couple that looks great, but at home the husband hits the wife. The man who looks godly, but is constantly angry in his heart. The woman who looks godly, but can't control her tongue. The youth who look religious, but lie constantly to their parents and other authority. You're saying, Chris, is that really all that important? Look at verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. God's commanding us here, learn from the past. We're in the church or at the end of the learning track, and therefore we've got everybody's history to learn from. We should be the most learned, the most able to learn from other people's failures. Don't compromise and suffer the consequences. Learn from their failure. Most of you know that in World War II, there were several terrible, horrible concentration camps. in Germany. One was Dachau, where hundreds of thousands of people were butchered. And it's the kind of camp that when you go to, you don't leave skipping. You don't leave with a happy attitude. You leave meditatively, thinking through the depravity of man and what we are as human beings capable of. And in the museum, they have it situated in such a way that as you walk through the museum, before you get to the end of the museum, you cannot miss one sign. And the one sign that you cannot miss and leaves the greatest impression with everyone who visits is the one that says, "Those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes." If we're to run to win and not be disqualified, then we must check out our desires, our thoughts, our plans, our words, our actions, and see if they're pleasing to Christ, or we'll lose like Israel lost. And you may be tempted to think, as some of the Corinthians were, I'm not struggling with any of those areas. I'm doing pretty good there. And I would never think of compromising like Israel did. Then you need to look at point number 3, the test of trust. And look at what he says and the warning that God gives us in verse 12. The test of trust is, first of all, do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in yourself. Because he says in verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he" what? "Fall." This verse, I believe, contains a double-edged warning. Because as you read through the book of Corinthians, and again, you can't ever take one passage out of the context, and this is a part of a letter. A part of a letter to a church that he has already warned that if you're living unrighteously, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so what he is saying is, for those of you Corinthians, and maybe for us here this morning, those of you who think you're saved, you walked an aisle, you prayed a prayer, you made a decision, but if nothing in your life demonstrates that Jesus Christ lives in you, there's no desire to obey his word. There's no desire to deal with sin. You continue and never repent, then be warned. Because if you think you stand in Christ but are living in continual disobedience, take heed lest you fall. You deceive yourself thinking that you're saved and you fall into eternal torment in hell. You can't earn your salvation, men and women. You can't. It's by grace. It's something that God has done for you. It's free. It's a free gift. But when that gift is received, Christ comes to live within a person. And when he comes to live within a person, when it's true, when it's eternal, there will always be some evidence of the reality of Christ in a life. You shall know they're Christians by their fruit. And you will know that in your own life. And if you're here this morning and you have no fruit of Christ, there's no evidence of love or joy or peace or patience, kindness, goodness, there's no evidence of dealing with sin at all, then maybe you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to go back to the cross. And to give your life to Christ. Put your life in His hands. And let Him change you from the inside out. The second warning comes to real Christians who, like the Israelites, can forfeit their blessing, their reward, their effectiveness in the Lord's service by trusting in their own abilities. We think, "Oh, it's under the blood. I'm in God's grace. Therefore, I'm free to do whatever I want." And He says, "Be warned, lest you think you stand. Take heed, lest you fall soon." And some of you are already discouraged this morning. You're saying, "It's too tough. I can't do it. I can't live for Christ. It's too hard to run to win. No one can do it." Wrong. God says, don't trust in yourself, but you can trust Him. Look at verse 13. You can trust Him. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is" what? "He's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I mean, what he's saying there is exactly what happens when I take Daniel and Matthew to the store. I've shared this with you before. When I take them around in the basket, stick them in, and wheel them around the store, trying not to lose all sense of dignity, all of a sudden I'll realize, I'll look up, and there I am in the candy aisle, and what will I do? Immediately I'll take a 180 and get out of there. Why? Because if I took them by the candy, they'd go into overload. You've been there. You know, "I gotta have that." You take them down the toy aisle, it's the same thing. You could say, "Now, but we're going down the toy aisle, children, and I want you to not ask me for anything." "Yes, Daddy. Yes, Daddy." Take them down there. Yeah, they just can't handle it. Can I have that? You know, they can't handle it. So the best thing to do is to not bring them by. You know what? Your Heavenly Father does the same thing. When you're headed down a pattern of life and he knows that you can't handle it, he takes a 180 in the shopping cart of life. He gets you out of there. He gives you a way of escape, or he'll allow you to endure it. He'll put on spiritual blindfolds or something. But men and women, God does not, he does not want you to fail. He does not want you to fall. He does not want you to lose your reward. He does not want, desire for you to be disqualified. He wants you to win, but you've got to take him and his word seriously. You've got to recognize you will reap what you sow. See, how do you do that? Well, let me give you three final key thoughts down at the bottom of your outline. Number one, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Israel forgot. You know what? Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. They were set free. They were redeemed. They were delivered. And they forgot. They forgot what God had done for them. And when we forget as Christians that Jesus died for our sins, that we were dead in sins, that we were walking according to the course of this world, that we were under bondage of the evil one and in league with him and by nature children of wrath, destined for eternal punishment, then we are too on our way to disqualification when we forget what privileged people we are and what Christ has done for us. We're free to glorify God, not to do what we want, but to glorify him. And as Paul has already said, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We're not free to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to obey God. Don't forget who you are. He gave you eternal life. He is now, if you are truly his child, you are ready for eternal life of bliss that you can't even comprehend of. You're ready for that now. Don't forget that. Live who you are. Live as a child of the King. God redeemed us. And out of love, we should return a life of obedience. Secondly, it's the little sins that lead to disqualification. It's the little sins. Israel craved, they thought wrong thoughts, they lusted, they tempted God, they grumbled all in their hearts, much of it unseen to men, and yet all but two were disqualified. Now, there are no little sins, but we forget that. And we forget that our lives are lived before God, and that means we're to live a life of no compromise. Otherwise, we'll suffer the consequences. Now, what are you saying? What does it mean to live a life of no compromise? Let me give you two things. You might want to write these down. Number one, no hidden closets. No hidden closets. David prayed in Psalm 101, verse 2, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. You know what he's saying? When no one's seeing, when no one's looking, I will still walk according to the truth of God's word. When it doesn't matter to anybody, except for God, I will walk according to his word. Can I just take for a moment and speak to just a small minority of the people of this church? Very small. I mean that truly. But there's a small minority here in any church. Can I just talk to you for a second? Stop playing phony religion. Stop it. It's killing you. It's killing your family. It's killing your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Don't pretend to be one way here and live a totally different way at home. Don't do it. It'll kill your kids. And you'll see that later on they will not walk with the Lord because they know that it was fake. Stop it. Just a small portion, but just a word. Live in the integrity of your heart the same way here as you would at home. One of my main goals of life is I want to be the same person in every environment that I am. Number two, if you want to live a life no compromise, small issues are as important as big ones. Small issues are as important as big ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1 says, dead flies make the perfumer's oil stink. Little fly in the oil of a perfumer will make that oil stink. And then he says, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Little sins, the ones that we sometimes ignore, the ones that wipe out a life of integrity. And they'll disqualify you. You'll lose your reward. And then worst of all, you may not only lose your reward, but number three, compromise may mean not disqualification, but damnation. Compromise may mean damnation. God teaches us in the Bible that not all Israel is true Israel. Not all of those people who claim to be followers of God were followers of God. The Bible also tells us that not all the members of the church are really the church. There are wheat and there are also what within the wheat? Tares. Those who genuinely do not follow Christ. And it's not our job, anyone's job, to ever pull out the wheat, the tares. But it is our responsibility to examine our own lives to see if we are truly manifesting the fruit of wheat. And what's one of the signs of those who are tares? Well, John 3:36 tells us that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those of you this morning, just by way, I plead with you to listen. Those of you who continually compromise, those of you who continually disobey, those of you who do not follow Jesus Christ, though you claim to know Him, though you've walked an aisle, though you've prayed a prayer, you're not in danger of being disqualified, you're in danger of being damned. You cannot lose your salvation once it's yours. You are eternally secure forever. The question is, do you have it in the first place? That's the question. Is it really yours? And the only people who can have assurance of salvation are those who walk in obedience. The only way. Let's pray together, shall we? I would plead with you this morning very briefly, as every head is down and every eye is closed. If you've been living a Christian life and you've been thinking, well, you know, I prayed my prayer, I kind of acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ back way back when or, you know, years ago, but you look at your own life and there's not the fruit of Christ in your life, there's not some evidence that Jesus lives within you, would you be honest before God and say, God, show me if I'm truly not your child? And if you are truly not His child here this morning and you don't understand what it is to follow Jesus Christ, merely it just means that you believe that God became a man 2,000 years ago. He lived a life to demonstrate how we can live a life that would please God. And then He willingly gave His life up on the cross for our sin. Not His own, but ours. He had none. And when we believe that He died for our sin on the cross and that He rose again on the third day because He had no sin of His own and He lives now to come and dwell in us, and you believe that, which means you put your life in His hands and you say, I no longer want to follow my way but your way, He'll come and He'll indwell you and He'll change you from the inside out. If you're tired and weary of a phony faith, then pray that prayer. Say, God, I confess my sin. I acknowledge that I'm wrong before You and I want to be right with You. Father, not only do I believe that Jesus died for my sin on the cross, but He rose from the dead and I believe that He'll come to indwell me and that He will change me from the inside out and live through me. And I thank You for that. There are others of you here this morning that there are certain sins, little sins, sins that you've kind of passed over that the Spirit of God has brought to your mind this morning as we opened up this text out of 1 Corinthians, and He would have you confess those, and not only confess, but turn from them, repent of them. Say, God, I want to be delivered from these, and I want to choose to obey You, to please You, because I love You, because of what You've done. And for all of this, there should be a real encouragement for us to not only love Him all the more and pursue Him all the more because of His faithfulness and His protection of us, but also to have a righteous fear of God. Not fear of condemnation, but fear of disappointing Him. Fear of disappointing the One that we love and the One who did so much for us. Fear of getting too close to sin that we might fall over the edge and compromise and hurt our witness and grieve our Savior. Father, we thank You for Your encouragement this morning, but we also thank You, Father, for the severity and the seriousness of this particular text of Scripture. And Father, you know the turmoil that I've gone through as you have torn me apart and examined my life this week. And I pray, Father, that each of us may choose to be obedient, but we may follow the yearnings and leadings of your Spirit within us. And God, we may choose to live a life that would be pleasing to you. Bring any here, Father, who truly are not regenerate to you. Give them the courage and the humility to admit their own sin. And Father, empower each of us by your Spirit to live a life that would be pleasing to you this week. And Father, we will give you now the glory for what you will do. We love you and we thank you. And all God's people said, Amen.